When I was in this country 25 years ago, I heard the story of a window cleaner in Chicago. He had fallen just from the second story up. He fell on the canopy of a street stall and then bounced none too gracefully to the pavement below. And soon there was quite a crowd gathered around him, and a burly policeman came up and said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And the dazed street cleaner looked up and said, "Sir, I don't know, I just arrived." Life is very much like that. We all arrive in this world and experience bumps, trauma, tragedy, pressure, disappointments, chaos, and we just wonder, who are we? We've just arrived. We don't know. Who are we? Who are we? Is this world an iceberg or a ship? Is life an egg or a bubble? Is existence just the penalty for the crime of being born? Is life just an interlude between two eternities? What's it all about? My friends, the only real answer is in the cross of Christ. The cross tells us more about reality in 10 minutes than reading all the books of the world without the cross in 1,000 generations. Just picture the cross. What does it tell us first of all? Well, it's in the form of a human being. It's about us. But it's a human being that's straitened, limited, frustrated, in pain. Life is like that. The Christian view has always been that life is a school, a place of discipline, a drop in the bucket compared with eternity, and that what happens here is not nearly so important as whether we permit it to mould us to what will happen hereafter. And this picture of the cross is telling us that life is a discipline of pain, which is inevitable for all of us. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John differ in some things, but none of them differ in the cross. The cross is for everybody. Gethsemane is for everybody. Being shamed, oppressed, falsely accused, suffering, knowing darkness, thinking God is gone, crying out why, that's for everybody. The cross tells us about the realities of life. You think of the groups that are there. There were those that were sympathetic. There were those that had, instead of sympathy, antipathy, that hated. Sometime read the list of the groups that mocked Christ. The passers-by mocked him. The Pharisees mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. The scribes mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. The thieves mocked him. There were those that had antipathy. And then there were those that were apathetic. Many just passed by and on. In the Old Testament it had written, "Can ye not, you know, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" And that was fulfilled at Calvary. The cross was right by a major road outside the city. Christ died with his back to the city and his face to the west, where the gospel was to go. Our Lord Jesus there was telling all mankind the realities of existence. And here are the three groups. Those with sympathy, those with antipathy, and those with apathy. That's the whole world. Most of the world is opposed to the cross. That's the way it was with the groups there. Most of them are against the cross. There's a little knot here, mainly women. Only one man is named who are for Christ. And they can do nothing. These are a group who are to be saved forever, but they do nothing. They are saved by beholding the cross. There are plenty of workers around there. The soldiers have been working. The Pharisees and the chief priests even continued their work into the Sabbath to make sure that he was nailed down in that tomb and couldn't get away. They went to Pontius Pilate on Sabbath and said, "We want a guard." He said, "All right, you arrange it." There were plenty of workers around that cross, but none of them were saved. The little group that did nothing but watch were the ones that were to have eternal life. As I say, mainly women, but also John the Beloved. This cross is a replay of what happened at the beginning of the world. If I can just remind you briefly of what it says in John 19. in John 19, and notice what it says here. Verse 25 speaks about the crucifixion of Christ, and standing by the cross with his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, and it speaks about his giving the mother to John, then it goes on to talk about his death and some of the signs associated with his death. But now verse 41, in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. You know the little verse that says, the kiss of the sun for pardon and the song of the birds for mirth. One's nearer God's heart in the garden than anywhere else on earth. Why? Because a garden is a place that also is a mirror of life. It's a place of life and death. It's a place where seeds lie buried that grow into resurrection life each spring. The garden is a place of life and death. And how interesting that the cross is in a place where there's a garden. It's the place of the skull, and yet there's a garden there. It's a place of death, but it's a place of life. If you go back earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. It is replaying Genesis, where you have the expression in the midst used for the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the midst, it says in Genesis 2. In the midst of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. So when it pictures Calvary, the cross is set up as a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is a tree of the knowledge of the goodness of God and the evil of man. And it's a tree of life. In Eden, Satan had said to the woman, take, eat. That's how we were lost. Jesus says before he dies on that Thursday night, take, eat. It's a replay of Eden. In Eden, men were lost when they demanded knowledge and refused to exercise faith. They wanted to know that they might be like God. At the cross, we learn the opposite. We learn to believe in order to know. Conversion is a dancing backwards of the fall. At the fall, man refused to believe what God had said. If you eat that, you'll die. They were challenged to believe. They didn't believe it. They wanted to know. Repentance is always the opposite. You must believe first in order to know. But it's the sevens of the cross I want to talk to you about briefly. The sevens of the cross. We've noticed that in this allusion to a garden, and in the midst, we have references to Genesis. Man was lost in the garden, saved in the garden. All the marks of the garden are here. In the garden there was the thorns and the thistles. So Christ wears a crown of thorns. As a result of sin, God says, cursed is the earth. So Christ becomes a curse. Adam and Eve lose their clothing. So Christ is stripped naked. The sword is unsheathed in Eden to bar the way to the tree of life. The sword is thrust into the side of Christ on Calvary. In Eden, the sinner is told, in the sweat of thy brow. So Christ, beginning in Gethsemane, sweats great drops of blood. All the marks of the fall in Eden are at the garden of Calvary. All of them. But the sevens. A number of scholars, such as Arthur Pink, have listed the seven accusations that were brought about Christ. I was just looking through the Gospels this morning to jot down some of them, to remind me of them. He'd claimed that he was Christ the King. This was the charge made against him. He'd stirred up the people. He'd forbidden them to pay tribute. He was perverting the nation. He was guilty of blasphemy. He said he'd destroy the temple. He was an evildoer. Despite these seven charges made against Christ, we also find in the gospel record seven testimonies of the innocence of Christ. Judas can say, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife, the only person who ever protested against the cross, a heathen governor's wife, said, have nothing to do with that just man. Pilate says, I find no fault in him, nor Herod. And on the cross, the penitent thief says, this man has done nothing amiss. The centurion says, surely this was a righteous man. And another gospel says, and those that were with him said, this was a righteous man. So you have seven testimonies to the innocence of Christ. Though there are seven accusations made against him. He passes through seven trials, four with the church and three with the state. First of all, he's brought to Annas. Then later he's taken to Caiaphas. Then there's a group of the Sanhedrin that meet at night. Then they're all called together in the morning. Four trials with the church. Then he's taken to Pilate. And Pilate in the middle thinks he can get rid of him by sending him to Herod. So he sends him to Herod. That's six. Then he brings him back to Pilate. That's seven. Pilate asks Christ seven questions. And when Christ answers him, the last word he uses is the word sin. Sin. The last word of Christ's replies to Pilate is the word sin. But the main seven I want to draw to your attention is the seven sayings of Christ. We've talked about his seven trials, the seven accusations, the seven testimonies to his innocence, Pilate's seven questions. We've talked about those, but I want you to think on the seven sayings of our Lord, just briefly this morning. You know, in the Genesis story, seven had been quite prominent. There'd been a six and a one. God had worked six and rested one. When you come to the cross, Christ is on the cross for 6 hours, but in the seventh hour he entered into rest. At the sixth hour, he uttered his sixth comment, and what was it? Do you know? It is finished. Let me read you something from Genesis chapter 2. The beginning of the chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Which he had finished. And when you come to the cross, my friends, at the sixth hour, Christ says, it is finished. It is done. And in the seventh hour, he entered into rest. Passion Week took 7 days. For 6 days he suffered, rejected and despised by the religious leaders, culminating in the cross. On the sixth day he dies, at the sixth hour of his time on the cross, and then he entered into rest. The only whole day our Lord spent in the tomb was the Sabbath day. So you got Genesis replayed, a six and a one. On the cross, 6 hours, the seventh hour he enters into rest. 6 days of Passion Week, the seventh he enters into rest. On the sixth day in Eden, it is finished. The sixth cry from the cross, it is finished. Now think on these seven cries from the cross. Because the cross was not only an altar, the cross was not only a mercy seat, the cross was not only a tribunal, Christ there in the midst is a great judge and king. Here are the saved and here are the lost. He's in the midst. So the cross was a tribunal, as well as a throne. As king, he says, verily I say unto thee, you'll be with me in paradise. Some of the critics, you say, Christ never claimed to be God. My friends, what greater claim than to say, look, heaven's mine, I promise it to you. You'll be with me in paradise. So the cross is not only an altar, a mercy seat, a tribunal, a judgment bar, a throne. It's also a pulpit. You see? And Christ spoke seven times, like all the sevens of Scripture, divided into a three and a four. Wherever you have seven in Scripture, it'll be divided into those two, a four and a three, a three and a four. You study any of them. Beginning with the first chapter. First 4 days, the whole earth is made. Fifth and sixth is peopled. Things in the atmosphere and then on earth. There's a distinction. But the material work was finished on the fourth day. And so with the statements from the cross. Our Lord speaks a series of statements, then there's darkness over the whole earth. After these first three statements, there is darkness for 3 hours, and then come in rapid succession his last four statements, and then death. Now, think on these seven statements very briefly. Don't forget where we started out. The cross is about the meaning of life. Life is trauma. Life is discipline. There's no cross like having no cross. Constant sunshine makes a desert. Prosperity is not good for us. For 1,000 people that can stand adversity, there's not one that can stand prosperity. But the sayings of Christ tell us the meaning of the cross and what we're to do with it. The cross may come early, halfway, towards the end, but it comes to every one of us. There's no dodging Gethsemane. There's no dodging the cross. We want to know how to handle it. It's the key to life. How do we handle the cross? The seven sayings tell us. Let me remind you of them. As soon as it says they pierced his hands and crucified him, then said Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Then, at the very point the blood flows, he intercedes. The very moment that the blood spurts under the nails, the scripture says, then said Jesus. So here you see him interceding. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is the word of intercession, the word of forgiveness. And a little while later, one thief who's been reading the little Bible over Christ's head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and begins to put together some other things he's heard. He sees that little Bible, he sees love incarnate, he hears the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, and suddenly he sees that this is God. So he says, Lord. Imagine calling him Lord. The brightest gleam that came to Christ on the cross was this word of faith from someone who'd cursed him a little while before. But to be called Lord, when here he was naked, and he was naked, he's the second Adam, he's our substitute, he's our surety, he represents us. We don't have a thread of righteousness to cover us. So in his nakedness he represents us. And for this thief to recognize in this naked man the Lord, Lord, who's got a kingdom, who's coming back again, the thief recognizes he's not dying and going for good. He's going to die and be resurrected and come back. What faith? There's no faith in the Bible greater than that of the penitent thief. That this prisoner, so near to death, so impossible to move, had a kingdom and would come back and could do something for him. What tremendous faith. So he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest to my kingdom. The Lord says, verily I say unto thee today, you'll be with me in paradise. Remember, the thief didn't die that day. That's why they broke their legs. Christ's legs weren't broken because he was dead. They didn't promise the thief he'd be in paradise that day. He said, verily I say unto thee today. This is an Old Testament expression that's often used to emphasize, look, today I promise you. And you find it in Zechariah and elsewhere. You'll be with me in paradise. There's the second word of the cross. We'll come back to it shortly. The third word, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. John was the only disciple there, you know. No record of any of the other disciples. A cluster of women, yes, only one man. That's about the proportion it's always been in the Christian church. Far more women than men. Gentler, more open, softer, easier to be appealed to. Man that does most of the battling with the outside world, less of the training where love is so central. Man is often harder. Woman, son. Then the fourth saying you remember well, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the central statement of the cross. Please notice that God is first in the statements on the cross. God is last. Father, forgive them. He begins with God. He ends with God. Father, into thy hands. And in the center, God is. My God. Even when he feels he's being separated, being swallowed up in the meshing and mashing of the gears of the universe, plummeting down into an abyss where nothing makes sense. You know, everybody goes through that experience. Sometime or another. At such a time, Christ takes hold of God, my God. He takes hold of the hand that seems to be thrusting him away. So you see, God at the beginning, Father, God at the end, Father, God in the center, my God. How did he stand the cross? Because God was first and last and best and central. That's how he stood the cross. That's the only way we can survive the cross. So there's the fourth statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then I thirst. And then it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commit my life. The Greek says he breathed out. The expression we use, he gave up the ghost, is an old idiom from the 16th century. The actual Greek says he breathed out, he expired, and he commits to his life to the Father. Now I want you to think on several things in connection with these seven sayings. First of all, they tell us much about Jesus himself and his various offices. The first saying shows he's our priest, our intercessor. Father, forgive them. Now, hitherto, Jesus didn't do that. He forgave himself. Why didn't he say, I forgive you? Because here, Jesus is in a new position. He's there as our substitute. He's there as our representative. He's been made sin for us. He is under the wrath of God there. You know, the only way to bear suffering is to understand that God has borne it too. And here's God suffering for his creatures. God suffering for his creatures. So the first thing for the cross tells us something about Christ, that he is our priest and intercessor. That's the first thing. The second saying said he's our king. Mentions his kingdom. He's bestowing paradise. See? The cross sayings reveal the offices of Christ, the nature of Christ. Just before the cross, he'd acted as prophet. When the women wept over him, you don't read of any men weeping over him, but the women wept, and he said, look, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children. The day is coming when they'll say, blessed is the womb that never bore and the paps that never gave suck. If they do these things in a green tree, a fragrant, fruitful tree, what will they do in a dry, barren tree? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'll call out the hills and the rocks to cover them. So he's foretelling AD 70. That was Christ as prophet. Then as priest, first saying. Then as king, the third saying. Prophet, priest, king. Then we see him as the perfect son of man in his attitude to his mother. Interesting thing I was thinking about as I went walking this morning. You never find a discussion of the fifth commandment after the cross. It's just taken for granted. The reason being because Christ had exemplified it so perfectly on the cross. If we didn't have Ephesians, Colossians, there'd be nothing in the New Testament after the cross about your attitude to your parents. Because they had the example of our Lord on the cross, where he remembers his mother in his deepest suffering. You see? So here you see Christ as the perfect Son of Man fulfilling all his duties, his human duties, right? We've often heard the expression of being so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use. Christ was not like that. He remembered his earthly duties. A phrase that's often haunted me, I better not tell you where it comes from, speaks about the sacred but homely duties which we often neglect. And I have been guilty of that many, many times. But Christ wasn't like that. As the perfect Son of Man, he fulfilled his earthly relationships correctly. That's the fourth one. So we've seen him as prophet, priest, king, now as the perfect Son of Man. Then we see him as our substitute and our sacrifice. That's the fourth saying on the cross. Our substitute and sacrifice. Why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is that he might never forsake us. God, how can you treat me like this? So that he need not treat the rest of us like this. So the fourth saying shows our Lord there as our substitute and sacrifice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ suffers infinitely. He goes through hell. He suffers the terrors of the second death. Because he has an infinite nature, being the Son of God, he suffers infinitely. It's qualitative, not quantitative. A million years wouldn't have done it for an ordinary human being. But because he suffers infinitely to tremendous depths, it's qualitative suffering, more than the equivalent of the suffering of a whole world, had it had to pay its price. So the fourth saying shows him as our substitute and our sacrifice. The fifth one is the sufferer. I first. Christ was not an ascetic. When John the Baptist came, it says he didn't come either eating or drinking. It doesn't mean he didn't eat or drink, or there wouldn't have been much John the Baptist. But he was very ascetic. Christ was no ascetic. I do not mean by that he was gluttonous and a wine bibber, as his enemies accuse him. Oh no. Even on the cross, he refuses an opiate. One writer has said, we would never have had these seven altar flames, the sayings from the cross, if Christ had dulled his mind by the opiate. See, the women at the cross wanted to give him a drug. And once he tasted, he said, no, it's a drug, and he refused it. Later on, when he says, I thirst, and one of the soldiers rushes, it says it ran, a rebuke to our indifference, ran. He took the sour ration wine, which was non-intoxicating and not an opiate. He took that. So Christ is not an ascetic. He uses his body, but doesn't abuse it. And what infinite tenderness in saying to his crucifiers, I thirst. Most would be so sullen, we wouldn't have done it for anything. It's a replay of him saying to the woman at the well, give me to drink. The infinite tenderness where Christ seeks a favour so that he will be indebted to his enemies. You know, one of the best ways to destroy an enemy is to ask a favour of him. Most would rather give a favour than receive one. And Christ was aware of that. So here you see him as a sufferer. We've seen him as sacrifice and substitute, now sufferer. And then you come to the sixth one. It is finished. Full obedience. The great worker. The great worker. We've seen him as an intercessor and a king, and the perfect Son of Man, and the sufferer. Sacrifice. Now we see him as the worker. It's finished. None of you, none of us, none of mankind finish anything perfectly. Every time I preach a sermon, I go away ashamed. I think of so many things I should have said, so many things I intended to say, so many things that could have been said better, and some things that shouldn't have been said at all. You know, none of us do anything perfectly. Whenever I write a book, 6 months later, I think, I wish I'd put this in. You know, just thinking, I went for a walk this morning, I must somehow file, and that discourages Calvin because he knows what a filer I am. I must file the extra ideas I get on some of these things I've written on, and I don't get around to doing it. We don't finish anything. We're so imperfect. But you know, the scripture says about Christ, he has done all things well. That's not said of us. No perfect husbands, no perfect wives, no perfect sons and daughters. You know, we're all unbalanced. Some of us are too bookish, some of us aren't bookish enough. Not one of us is balanced. But Jesus was. See? So there's the perfect worker. And then the last statement, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, we see him as our exemplar of faith in resignation and trust. Contentment. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the seven sayings tell us much about our Lord, our priest, our king, the perfect Son of Man, our sacrifice, the sufferer, the worker, and the exemplar of faith. But they tell us about our duties. How am I to live in this world? The seven sayings tell me how to live. The first one says you to forgive injuries. My friends, there are many bitter lies because folks haven't been able to take out the bolt of forgiveness to open the door to other people. Many bitter lies. Unless we learn to forgive, we cannot really live. Even forgive God, my friends, because there'll be many situations in life where you will cry out, God, why don't you do something about this? You won't laugh at me. I had that situation when my first child had wind for over 12 months. I said, Lord, are you asleep? What are you doing about this? Whether we traveled or we wanted to study or we wanted to eat or we wanted to sleep, we had a baby that had terrible colic. And it went on and on and on. You know, Lord, what's happened to you? You may even have to apparently forgive God. Forgiveness is the birth of real life. It's the beginning of real living. While your heart is bitter, sour, hateful, you're not alive, you're dead. So the seven sayings tell us about our duties. Number one, we're to learn to forgive injuries. Look how Christ's judgment about his crucifiers, how mild it is. You know, I have often been guilty of a harsh judgment. I can think of several people that I have known where my initial judgment was quite wrong. And as the months and years have gone by, I said, boy, I was a fool. He or she's not like that at all. See? Now, on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not. How mildly Christ judges. Not a bad example for you and me. You and I are often so insecure, we can only find security by making someone worse than ourselves, by judging them harshly. See, that's where some people get their security. We're queer people, aren't we? We wrap up our happiness in other people's heads. If they think well of us, we're happy. What a funny place to keep your happiness in other people's heads. You know, we're strange, weird people. And then we damn other people as a way of exalting ourselves. But notice the judgment of Christ. They know not. He's trying to tell us something about judging people. I would I could live what I'm saying. I fail continually in this thing. If I'm hurt, I feel like lashing out. Christ felt like reaching out with love. So how do we begin to live? An attitude of acceptance, of forgiveness. It's the only thing that'll work in this life. We may have failed millions of times. I'm certain I have. We must keep trying, my friends. It's the only way to live. What about the second one? The second saying teaches us the duties of faith and penitence. The thief, the model for us. We said that the only people around the cross, the little clusters that are saved, were all people doing nothing but had faith. They would have done anything they could, my friends, but in that situation they couldn't. And as regards our salvation, we can't. It's not that these people weren't active. Not that they weren't active. These were mighty workers. John became one of the main missionaries of the first century church. You mustn't think of the penitent thief being entirely without works. Let me tell you his works. He couldn't use his hands or feet to do things or run messages, but he used the one thing that wasn't tied down. What was that?
Tongue.
Yeah, his tongue. He used the one thing that wasn't tied down. He rebuked his fellow thief. Don't talk like that. This is what we deserve. He confessed his own guilt. We indeed justly. He confessed the sinlessness of Christ. This man has done nothing amiss. He showed tremendous faith. Lord, remember me when you come back again. In your kingdom, Lord. There are works there, my friends, but not what you think of as running, active, dynamic works, you see. But this second saying teaches us the duties of faith and penitence. The only way any of us will be saved is by faith and penitence. The only way any of us is saved by saying, Lord, I can't offer you anything, but you got everything to offer me. There's more guilt in a moment's unbelief than in any other sin you can imagine. We're saying to God, I don't trust you. You're not worthy of my trust. That's worse than any other sin. So the main virtue is the opposite. If unbelief's the main sin, the main virtue is belief. You can't love without belief. So don't say, no, love's the main virtue. You can't love without faith. Faith, hope, and love grow out of an adoring of Christ. See? So the second saying the cross tells me the duty of faith and penitence. What about the third one? The third one, behold thy son, behold thy mother, tells me to respect the family institution, the near family and the big family. Now, what do I mean by the big family? By the big family, I mean the church. You see, scholars have long seen in Mary a symbol of the church. Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Hello, these two aren't related, but now they are. Why are they related? Because they both love Jesus. Mary and John are symbolic of the church, people who are not by the first birth related, but who are related by the second birth. People who are united and become family members because they love the man on the cross. So this saying of Christ tells me my duty to the church, to my immediate family, the family into which I was born physically, and the bigger family into which I was reborn by faith in Jesus. And by the church, of course, we mean all who trust in the merits of Christ, whether they be Roman Catholic, Protestant, or what. All who trust in the merits of Christ. That's the church. All right? So we're noticing our duties. Forgiveness of injuries, faith and penitence, respect for the families of God. The human family and then the church family, right? What about the next one? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see the ultimacy of God. Christ had known what it was to have his village compatriots want to push him over the cliff. Then, when he'd gone to the capital of the city, he found that even the leaders of the nation want to push him over the cliff as well. He turns to his disciples, they forsake him and flee. He turns to the government, he's turned into the government, he thinks, well, maybe the government will do the right thing. And the government doesn't either. Notice, every door is being shut against him. The Nazarenes, they don't want him. People of Jerusalem, they don't want him. His own disciples come to faith, they don't want him. The leaders of the church, they don't want him. The leaders of the state, Pilate and Herod, they don't want him. But the thing that broke his heart was what? When his father didn't seem to want him. See? My God, why is thou? See? I can understand Judas doing it, Pontius Pilate, Herod, my disciples, the Nazarenes, but why is thou? See? But here's the ultimacy of God. He holds on to God when there seems to be nothing to hold on to. God is the one thing that's vital to Jesus Christ. And the ultimacy of God. God either matters tremendously or doesn't matter at all. If you're wholly dependent on God, you're independent of all else. What marvelous freedom. If you're wholly dependent on Christ. You're not dependent on circumstances or people. You hold on even when you're going through hell. Easy to say than to do. I have failed a million times. But this is the aim we aim at. Ideals are like the stars. You guide your course by them whether you can touch them or not. See? All right, so we've noticed our duty of making God ultimate as Christ does, even in hell, the hell of suffering. I thirst. It's interesting to observe these sayings, the way the evangelist used them. John says, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, this doesn't really mean that Christ was putting on a pantomime, but John sees Christ's action as substantiating the scripture record, and so he links the scripture with this fifth saying. It is teaching us the trustworthiness of the scriptures, to have confidence in the word of God. Our Lord said on the cross to himself, the Psalms from 22 to 31, you'll find the sufferings of Christ are chronicled in these Psalms. He began with Psalm 22:1. Yes, you can use that expression again when he says, my God, that's Psalm 22:1. And he finished with Psalm 31, I've forgotten the verse, 5 or 6, which says, into thy hands I commit my life. So Christ, in his thinking on the cross, was working through the scriptures, you see? Working through the scriptures. And when you come to the fifth saying, John links the fulfillment of this cross event with the scriptures. He's trying to say, look, are you following Christ? Trust the scriptures. So here's another duty. Trust the scriptures. Trust the promises of God. Wesley used to say, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Trust God where you can't trace him, see? With the world, seeing's believing. With the Christian, believing, seeing. Christ says to Nathanael, believest thou? You'll see. To Thomas, he says, Thomas, because you've seen, you believe. Blessed are those that haven't seen, yet believe. See? Trust in the scriptures. That's the next duty shown by the fifth saying. The sixth one, it is finished. Here is a call to full obedience. There is no Christianity where there's no obedience. Obedience can't save because it's never good enough. The reason obedience can't save is not because we shouldn't be obedient, but because it's never good enough. It's too late. You know, if I'm converted at the age of 6, that's too late. I should have been obeying father and mother from the first time I become aware that I should. But I didn't. There's never been a perfect child. There is no Christianity without obedience. The Bible begins with obedience. In Genesis, there's no reference to faith, hope, or love at the time of the tree of life and knowledge. Only a reference to obedience, because that's the evidence of faith. See? When you come to the end of the Bible, here are they that keep his commandments. Obedience. In the middle of the Bible, the one who's obedient unto death. The sixth saying on the cross tells us the necessity of full obedience. Not as a means of salvation, but as evidence of salvation. Obedience can never save us because it's not good enough. Obedience has to be complete to be good enough, and it's too late for that. Far too late. Obedience has to be in perfect motive and feelings and desires and words and actions. You know, none of us are equal to that. But it does not relieve us from setting the will to obey. The sixth saying, it is finished, says we must be fully obedient. He did his father's work. At the beginning he says to his parents, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? At the end he says, my father's business is finished. And as in Genesis 2, on the sixth day, it is finished, it is finished, it is done, it is done 4 times. So on the cross, it's done. It's finished. He's finished his father's work. On the sixth hour of the sixth day, on the seventh hour he enters into rest. On the seventh day he enters into rest. You see. Seventh saying. The seventh saying says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And here is faithful resignation and contentment. I don't know how much you've thought about it, and I haven't thought about it enough, but a very definite Christian duty is that of contentment. Not content with what we are. You should never be content with what you are. You can be content with what you are in Christ. You can be content with that, but never be content with what you are in yourself. If you're not in the business of reconstructing yourself, you're not Christian. If I'm not trying to change me by the grace of God, I'm not converted. But contentment, yes, with the circumstances that God permits. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is the faith of contentment and resignation. See? I want to look quickly at the sayings as regards the Christian's creed. The seven sayings tell us the main articles of faith. The main articles of faith. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The basis of the Christian faith is the forgiveness of sins. That's the door to the temple beautiful of the Christian life. The first article of the Christian faith is that God forgives sin. Friends, you need never be discouraged because God's never discouraged with you. Isn't that something? You need never be discouraged because God's not discouraged with you. So the first article of faith is I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Right? The second one, we believe there is a reward for believers, a heavenly home. Now, heaven will ultimately come down to this earth made new. The paradise of God. There is a reward for believers. The heavenly home which one day will come down to an earth made new. That's the second one, the paradise of God. We believe in heaven on earth for the saints. See? Earth made new. The third one, the church. Mary represents the church and the relationship between John and Mary, who though unrelated by flesh, now become related in spirit, typifies the church. God has a church, my friends. Upon this rock, the confession that he is Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The third article of faith is the reality of the church. See? We've spoken about the first one. the matter of, I believe, the forgiveness of sins. The second one is faith and penitence. I don't think I stress that faith and penitence is necessary for the Christian. That's the way in. The third one is the church. The fourth one, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Christ suffering in our stead. So the fourth article of faith is the substitutionary death of Christ. You know, it would be the supreme mystery if supreme goodness was put to supreme pain, unless the mystery was interpreted. That's what the cross is, supreme goodness put to supreme pain. That's supreme mystery, unless there's a reason for it. Why does he suffer like that? Because he's taking my place. So there's the fourth article of the Christian faith, the Christian creed. Christ was my substitute and sacrifice. The great exchange. He took all that was due to me, that I might have what's due to him. See? Then the fifth one. I thirst. I thirst. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. I thirst. The reliability of Holy Scripture. That's the fifth article of the Christian creed. The reliability of Holy Scripture. John links the thirst with the fulfillment of Scripture, that we might see that basic to Christian belief is that. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, we believe in faith and penitence, we believe in the everlasting home of paradise, we've mentioned that. We believe in Christ our substitute, we believe in the reliability of Scripture, then it is finished. We believe that sanctification always fulfills justification, follows it. The two are distinct but never separate. The Christian does become a worker. He's not a shirker. He's a worker. We believe in sanctification of service and obedience. That's what a Christian is, an obedient person. So the sixth one, it is finished, says the Christians too become workers. Not to be saved, but in gratitude. I would not work my soul to save, that the Lord hath done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. But we work in gratitude. And then lastly, not only do we believe in sanctification, but we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the sleep of God's saints and the resurrection of the dead. How do you get that out of the last one? It says in the scripture that Christ bowed his head. The Greek word there used, klinine, means to put your head on a pillow and go to sleep. It's the word that's used for going to sleep, when it says he bowed his head. Father, thy hands I commit. That word commit means deposit. Putting something in you're going to get later. It's the word that's used for making a deposit in a bank. Into thy hands I deposit my life. So that's a promise that what he's laying down he's going to take up again. So the seventh saying tells us about the sleep of the saints and the resurrection of the dead. You see? So there's the Christian creed. Forgiveness of sins, the reality of heaven for the saints, and the heavenly home here on an earth made new, a paradise when Eden will be restored and trees again, you know, that's not harps and angels, that's real. See, paradise is associated with, it means a park. The word paradise means a park or garden. It means Eden's coming back again, the home of the saved, right? And faith and penitence is also in that second one. And then we've seen the church, then we've seen Christ as sacrifice and substitute, and then we've seen the reliability of the scriptures, and then we've seen the duty of sanctification, and then we've seen the sleep of the saints and the resurrection of the dead. There's the Christian's creed. Now let me sum it up for you. Listen closely as we finish this bit. As you examine the seven sayings of the cross, which are telling us how to live in a cruciform world, there's no dodging the cross. Every one of us is going to be in one cross or the other. If we're on the cross on the left, that's a brute's, beast's cross. You can't choose whether to have pain or no pain. You can only choose whether it's going to be the pain of a beast or a pain that brings redemption. Not that earns redemption, but that's associated with redemption. You can't dodge pain. You'll either get an agony of mind or body. You can't dodge it. It must come for all of us. See? But we can choose. Will mine be the pain of this beast on the left who curses Christ? Or will my pain be the pain of this man who's going into paradise? Okay? I can choose which type of cross. How am I to live? Father, forgive them. Notice the faith and the love that's here. You'll be with me in paradise. Behold thy mother. My God, my God. Think of those sayings. You know what they amount to? They amount to trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. The first saying like the last, Father. Even being crucified, he trusts God. See? Trust and obedience. The love that flows from trust. When you get into the fourth one, trust again. My God, my God. When you get into the fifth one, in the fulfillment of Scripture, he does this. And the sixth one, his works. Every one of the sayings revolves around either faith or obedience. Every one of them. How should we live? Trust and obey. There's no other way.